By now, you have heard so many people in this lectureship refer to the flower that changed the world. It's the tulip, and I must suggest to you that the aroma of this flower is quite offensive. It is offensive because of the fact that it has changed and altered God's word and turned it into something that God never intended for it to be. And on so many occasions, you've heard people explain to you what this tulip represents. And so I'll not go through all 5 points of the tulip. My assignment is to address total hereditary depravity, a phrase that we don't use in our everyday conversation, but one that we need to be familiar with. Augustine is often credited with planting the seeds that later would blossom into this flower. Calvin is no doubt the one who nurtured this flower and watered it and gave it its full growth and bloom. And now, unfortunately, that flower is still growing and it is still rearing its ugly head. It is not a pretty flower to look at. As you and I think about the tulip that represents Calvinism, it is odious indeed. It does not smell good. It is offensive to God because every plant which the Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up, according to Matthew chapter 15. And the flower, the tulip, is a plant that God has not planted, and it needs to be uprooted. It will be uprooted by Almighty God. Now, as you and I think about defining total hereditary depravity, let's first take the word total. And let me give you a quotation from James Cardinal Gibbons, who wrote the following. He said, "Adam's transgression was not confined to himself, but was transmitted with its long train of dire consequences to all his posterity. It is called original sin because it is derived from our original progenitor." And then the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession says, "Since the fall of Adam, all men are born with a depraved nature, with sinful propensities." Easton's Bible Dictionary on page 1030 says, "Our first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature were conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." And then, of course, coming from the horse's mouth himself, John Calvin. You'll notice that Calvin said, quote, "All of us, therefore, descending from an impure seed, come into the world tainted with a contagion of sin." Now, to show you just how far Calvin will take this business of when we become totally depraved, he said this, "Before we behold the light of the sun, we are in God's sight defiled and polluted." Picture, if you will, a woman who is expecting to bring forth a baby. She is in, let's just say for the sake of illustration, her 6th month of pregnancy. And while she is expecting to deliver this child, according to John Calvin, within her is something that is terribly offensive. It is totally depraved. It is defiled and polluted in the sight of God. And yet we remember David's statement in Psalm 139 where he said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Sounds exactly the opposite of what John Calvin described, and certainly it is not at all what Calvinism would have us believe. I want you to consider F.W. Robertson's quotation. You talk about getting absolutely outrageous. Here's what he said. "In our best estate, in our purest moments, there's something of the devil in all of us, which if it could be known would make men shrink from us. The germs of the worst crimes are in us all." And Jonathan Edwards, in his book entitled The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners, said this, "Men are totally corrupt in every part, in all their faculties and all the principles of their nature, their understandings and wills, and all their dispositions and affections. Their heads, their hearts are totally depraved. All the members of the bodies are only instruments of sin, and all their senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, etc., are only inlets and outlets for sin, channels of corruption. There's nothing but sin, no good at all." And then I can't help but quote to you John Calvin's statement, which is known to you perhaps from your own research. He said, "Original sin is a hereditary corruption and depravity of our nature extending to all parts of the soul, which first makes us obnoxious to the wrath of God and then produces in us works of the flesh." He says, "The whole man from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet is so deluged, as it were, that no part remains exempt from sin, and therefore everything which proceeds from him is imputed as sin." He said, "Their whole nature, children, infants, is a seedbed of sin and cannot be but odious and abominable to God." And then this statement from Carradine, which is, again, absolutely outrageous and blasphemous. He said this: the old man is in every heart that is born into the world. He's in every child. The infant cooing in the arms of its mother, lying like a little snow blossom on the pillow in its cradle, has this old man in its heart. If there could be such a thing as a moral microscope, we could see the hideous features and form of original sin in that infantile soul. It is not long before the dark inheritance or indweller becomes manifest. At the age of 6 months and less, you'll see an infant perfectly infuriated with its mother or nurse and going through actions that projected in the life of an adult would mean murder. At 2 years of age, the child will tell a lie before it knows what a falsehood is. It will be cunning before it realizes what deceit is, and steal when it has not yet comprehended the character and sinfulness of theft. Now you take these quotations and you get down to the bottom line and you say, all right, if we as human beings are born totally depraved and are completely captivated by sin, then what could ever be done to rescue us from such a fate? How can redemption come about? The answer, according to the Calvinists, we all labor naturally under the same disease, but those only recover health to whom the Lord is pleased to put forth His healing hand. The others, in just judgment, He passes over, and they will pine and rot away till they are consumed. And that is the God of Calvinism. If you have been selected by God, and God has put forth His healing hand, and He is pleased to heal you of your sinful nature, then you're in the lucky class of the elect. However, if you are not in the class that God has chosen, then you will pine and rot away until you are consumed. And that's just the way it is. If you don't like it, tough. And that's the God of Calvinism. Now, I want to spend the balance of our time defeating this monstrous doctrine of total hereditary depravity, and I know every speaker feels like the topic that he has is so crucial, but it can honestly be stated, not just because I'm speaking on this topic, but because it is the fundamental foundation of every other step that follows in Calvinism. You knock the legs out from under total hereditary depravity, and you have in essence knocked the legs out from Calvinism itself. Because the very basis of every other item that suggests Calvinistic doctrine starts with the root idea that children are born totally depraved. If you can disprove that, you can disprove Calvinism. There's not a shred of biblical evidence to suggest that children are born in sin and that they have Adam's sinful nature transmitted to them by some sort of progenitor. I want you to consider a very important passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 with me, please. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we learn from the writer that God is the Father of spirits. Now, we all understand that we have fathers of our flesh, which are also discussed in verse 9. We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, if you and I have a sinful nature, did it come from the fathers of our flesh, or did it come from the Father of spirits? It is absolutely impossible to suggest that the Father of spirits is the one who transmitted unto us the sinful nature that we allegedly possess. We're the offspring of God, according to Acts 17:29. Zechariah 12:1 says that God forms the spirit of man within him. And that being the case, if the spirit of man is formed within man and is tainted with sin, and God is the one who forms that spirit, then what would you have? You'd have a God forming spirits tainted with sin, and my friends, the Bible just won't go with that. And someone says, okay, then fine, it's not the Father of spirits that taints us, it is the fathers of our flesh. But wait a minute, we have passages that say just the opposite. You've heard Deuteronomy chapter 24, 16 quoted before, but it needs to be emphasized in this particular lesson. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And who can forget Ezekiel chapter 18, where the Bible emphatically says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then verse 20, The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son, all right? It's not the Father of spirits that imparts unto us a sinful nature. Ezekiel 18:20 says, it's not the fathers of our flesh which imparts unto us the iniquity. Well, someone says, all right, then it's got to be the mother. Well, that won't work either. Because if you suggest the mother is responsible for passing down this sinful nature, then you would have Mother Mary passing it down to Jesus. Oh, but that's where the Catholic Church had to come up with another doctrine. And you know, it's been said by many preachers long before me. I'm just echoing the sentiment. One false doctrine begets another. And another false doctrine begets another. And you start out with falsehood, and you're going to have to create falsehood to try to make your falsehood not look so false. And that's precisely what has happened with the alleged Immaculate Conception. I used to think as a little boy growing up when I heard of the Immaculate Conception that that had some reference to the virgin birth. And then I learned better. I found out that the Immaculate Conception was the Catholic notion that Mary was born miraculously without inheriting the sinful nature that is normally passed on down from Adam. And therefore she was pure and able to give birth to Jesus without passing down the sinful nature to him, because she had been miraculously and immaculately conceived so that she would not have this sinful nature to pass down to our Savior. And if you say, book, chapter, and verse, please, you're going to be waiting a very, very long time, because there is no book, chapter, and verse for that. It's not in the book. Now, if we inherit the sins of our parents, if we inherit the guilt of our parents, I want to ask this question. Can we inherit their righteousness? What about after the flood and you have those righteous souls that depart from the ark and they begin to conceive children and to send them forth? They were righteous individuals. How did these righteous individuals impart unto their offspring the sinful nature? That is not what the Bible teaches happened. Oh, someone says Romans 5 and verse 12 teaches it, and 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die. And yet you look at the context of these passages and you discover that we're talking about physical death as a consequence of Adam and Eve's transgression, not the guilt of their sins being passed on down from generation to generation. Every open grave that has ever been walked to can be traced back in some measure to the Garden of Eden and the transgression that there took place. But that is a far cry from saying we are therefore guilty of their sins and their sinful nature is passed on down to us. Listen, you've heard it illustrated like this before, but it works, and that's why we keep using it. You take a man who goes out and inebriates himself. He gets into an automobile. He starts driving down a two-lane highway. He crosses the center line. He smashes into a station wagon of five, and they're killed. He has family, and they suffer the consequences of his action. But they're not guilty of being alcoholics and driving under the influence, and they're not guilty of his crime, though they suffer from the pain of seeing him brought before the courts. They suffer from the pain of seeing his anguish at knowing that he killed a family of five by his foolish conduct. And certainly the family of five and their relatives, they suffer not from his sin and the guilt of his actual sin, but from the consequences of it. And yes, we live in a world tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve, but that's a far cry from saying that we therefore inherit their sinful nature. Somebody else says, oh, but wait a minute, Psalm 51:5 is as clear as you can get. Well, let's look at it. Psalm 51:5, of course, in some translations has been translated very liberally to say that David was suggesting that he was a sinner from his birth. But I want you to consider some possible interpretations of this that would be plausible and would not correspond to Calvinism. In fact, if it were not for the fact that Calvinism is so desperate for biblical support, this verse would never have been twisted to try to make mean what they try to make it mean. Psalm 51:5, David declares, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Someone says, well, what's that mean? The Calvinist says that means that David recognized he was born with a sinful nature. But it could mean that David was simply saying that he was born into a world of sin. You remember Acts 2 and verse 8? They said, how hear we every man in the language wherein we were born? Now, if you could be born in a language without being a language, you could be born in a world of sin without being a sinner. And it is possible It is possible that one of the interpretations that could be plausible for Psalm 51:5 is to suggest that David was saying, I was born into the environment of sin, but that doesn't mean I'm a sinner. But somebody said, wait a minute, David says he was shapen in iniquity. But you'd start tracing back the sinful activity of his ancestors, Judah and Tamar, that we read about in Genesis chapter 38. And you remember that the law of Moses forbade bastards from entering into the congregation unto the 10th generation from the time the sin was committed, Deuteronomy 23:2. David was aware of his sinful heritage of his ancestors. He considers himself therefore to have been shapen in iniquity because of the taint of the sin that his family had committed. But he was then the 10th generation and allowed to go into the house of the Lord, and that's why he could say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 verse 1. There's another possible interpretation of Psalm 51:5, and that is the possibility that David could have been using poetic hyperbole as he used in other places. Turn to Psalm 58:3 and you'll find almost an identical concept as David is making in Psalm 51:5 perhaps. He says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray, notice, as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, I know all of us probably think that our children were child prodigies when they were born. But I don't know of any of us that have ever claimed that just seconds after our children were born, they were actually talking, and not only talking, but telling lies. What in the world is this? Someone says, well, that's figurative. Exactly. What's David doing? He's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. And he is suggesting to us that the wicked, in fact, look at verse 5, he mentions, or verse 6, that is, break their teeth, O God. Now, in verse 6, when he says break their teeth, he's talking about the wicked individuals he's been describing in verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, he's talking about those who are born and who go astray as soon as they be born, newborn infants. And yet he says in verse 6, break their teeth. Do newborn infants have actual literal teeth to break? Obviously not. What's David saying? It may be that he's saying the same thing Genesis 8:21 says, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. It may be the case that David is remembering that he was so overwhelmed by the burden and guilt of his sin that it seemed to him as if that burden and guilt had always been with him, though in fact it had not. He was burdened so much with it that it was as if it had always been looming over his head. But there is no support whatsoever in Psalm 51:5 for Calvinism. Now, somebody says, what about Ephesians 2:3? It says they were by nature the children of wrath. And the Bible teaches that that's exactly what... But it says they were by nature, not by birth. They were by nature the children of wrath. And you know as well as I do, the Greek word there is a form of the Greek word phusis. And Thayer says, this is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. It wasn't anything Adam had done that put the Ephesians into such a state. It was their own sinful activity in walking according to the course of the world and fulfilling the desires of the lust of the flesh. That was their problem, not Adam's problem, that Paul was indicting here. What about Isaiah 1:3, someone says? It's remarkable to me that the Calvinists would even bring up Isaiah 1:3, but they think they've really got something here. They say, see, if you want to see total depravity described, then you just look at... Look, we're not arguing that people are not depraved in this world. There are some very depraved people in this world. And one of them plays for the Chicago Bulls. I'm not talking about Michael Jordan. There are some very depraved people in this world. We're not arguing that there aren't people that seem to be totally depraved. But we are arguing that they do not inherit depravity from their parents. They do not inherit this kind. But someone says, what about Isaiah 1 verses 3 and following? He mentions the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. Israel doesn't know, my people did not consider. A sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Now look at what he says. He says, they have forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? And here's where they really like to emphasize. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. They say, see, this is the description of a totally depraved people. But wait a minute. if we're born totally depraved, question, how could these individuals in verse 4 have forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One of Israel and gone away backward? If you start out totally depraved, then you don't go backwards when you sin. And my friends, when you and I think about the situation that they're trying to get us to fall for here, these individuals forsook something. What did they forsake? They had lived righteously for a time, but they'd forsaken that righteous conduct. They had turned away backward from living as God had directed them. That is why God tells them later in this very same chapter, quit bringing your vain sacrifices. I'm tired of your lives not measuring up to the devotion that I'm asking of you. And He tells them to learn and do well in verse 17. He doesn't tell them that they're incapable of changing. He doesn't tell them that there is no way they can. In fact, it says in verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient. Wait a minute. If ye be willing, as the brother was talking about in his excellent lesson last hour, what does man's will have to do about this if we're talking about total depravity? What would their will have to do with it? If God wanted them to do what was right, His Holy Spirit could irresistibly operate upon them to make it happen. But He places the responsibility upon them for being willing and obedient. And as you and I think about this, the context shows we're talking about the children of Israel in this passage, not all humanity. And there's nothing in the text to suggest this depravity was inherited at birth, nor is there any evidence. That's what happens when you stay up all night. You can't say any. There's not a shred of evidence that these individuals needed a miraculous, irresistible act of the Holy Spirit to eliminate their depravity. Now, I want you to consider the word reconcile as it's found in the New Testament. Be reconciled to God. The word reconciled implies a separation. It implies that there was a relationship to begin with, but that relationship was forsaken, and that now it is time to reconcile that relationship. But wait a minute. If we start out totally depraved, if we start out separated from God, then my friends, how would we be reconciled to God? By doing what the Bible says do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we start out totally depraved and then separate ourselves from that original condition, reconciliation would demand that we return again to our state of total depravity. And I don't believe that. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man pure and upright, but He sought out many inventions. And I think about the Bible, which says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, that except we become converted and become as little children, we can't go to heaven, can't enter the kingdom of heaven, can't go to heaven and be with God. Wait a minute, though. If it's true that little children are totally depraved, then what Jesus would be saying in Matthew 18:3 is, except you become totally depraved as little children are, you can't go to heaven. But that must mean then that little children aren't totally depraved, because Jesus would not tell us to become like little children to go to heaven if little children are totally depraved. They're innocent, they're pure, they're upright, they do not have the taint of sin yet upon their soul, and therefore we do not have ourselves becoming like totally depraved children in order to go to heaven. Now, I want to close out this lesson with 6 points that I believe will absolutely make total depravity look like a totally heretical doctrine. Now, I want you to see, actually there may be 8 points if I have time to get to them, and they'll be quick. Number one, if you and I properly define sin, total hereditary depravity goes out the window. Because number one, sin is something we do, not something we inherit. The Bible says sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Number two, sin is something that we don't do, not something we inherit. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. Sin is violating our conscience, Romans 14:23. It is not something we inherit from Adam and Eve. And let me ask you this, how can a child sin against a conscience they haven't even yet developed yet? It's not possible. Second, and as this good brother was pointing out in his previous lesson, if total depravity is true, total hereditary depravity is true, it gives man a built-in excuse for his sinful behavior. I can't help it. That's just the way God made me. And there's just nothing I can do about it. And so therefore, Hitler couldn't help it. And no one who is guilty of any transgression can help but do what they've been programmed to do. Third, if man is totally depraved and he cannot obey until the Holy Spirit regenerates him, then whose fault will it be if he's lost? It would be God's fault. But six times the New Testament says, God is no respecter of persons. Six separate times that statement is made. If there is somebody who's lost on the day of judgment, they could look at God and say, look, the only reason I'm lost is because you chose not to send your Holy Spirit to irresistibly operate upon my sin-depraved soul. And therefore, if I'm lost according to Calvinism, it's not my fault. I just didn't get it. How bad I feel when I see some of these individuals literally crying out in anguish, wondering why they haven't so-called received that irresistible direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And you see them thinking, other folks have gotten it, why haven't I? Sad indeed. Then there's this point to be made. If a sinner is so dead that he can't hear the gospel, why does Isaiah 55:3 say what it says? Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear, and your soul shall live. Why would Jesus command that the gospel be preached to every creature? If there are some creatures who are incapable of responding to the gospel, why would Jesus say, preach it to them anyway? I'm sure this point has been made before already, probably in this lectureship. I know it's been made in the lectureship book, not by me alone, but by many speakers. Try to imagine the following scenario. A father has two sons. He has a gift to give to these sons, he wants to make it available to them. And one of the sons is tied up in a chair, unable to reach out and receive the gift. But his father keeps saying to him, come here and get your gift. Come here. It's right here. It's right at your door. Come get it. And here he is, tied and unable to even reach out and extend his hand to receive the gift that's being offered to him. That, in a nutshell, is what Calvinism is saying. Let me ask you this. Why would Jesus stand at the door and knock if we have no choice but to let him in anyway? The knocking implies that we have the responsibility to open the door. You may have heard about the artist who painted this so-called picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And someone remarked to the artist that he'd made a mistake because on the outside where Jesus was knocking, there was no doorknob. And the artist explained that that wasn't a mistake at all. He deliberately planned it that way because he said, if that door is ever going to open, it's going to have to be opened from the other side. God's not going to force it open. He's not going to barge in and say, I'm here whether you like it or not. And let me ask this. If man has lost the power to believe the gospel due to Adam's fall, if sinners have no capacity to believe, and if they cannot help but be totally depraved, would you please explain Mark chapter 6 and verse 6 to me? It makes absolutely no sense if total depravity is the truth. The Bible there says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Why would he be surprised if these folks were pre-programmed to be totally depraved and that's the way they were going to be and they were elected to be unbelievers? Why would Jesus be amazed about that? They couldn't help it. And why would Luke describe in Acts 17 certain lewd fellows, notice, of the baser sort? If we're all equally totally depraved at the time that we're born, how could you become worse than totally depraved? And how could there be some fellows that were of the baser sort if all of us are totally depraved and equally depraved? Why would some individuals be described as worse than others? Romans 1:16 still says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why Peter in Acts 2:40 said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Man has the opportunity, the responsibility to save himself by working out his own salvation and responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One author put it like this, God never uses more than is necessary to save man. If one life jacket will save a drowning man, why throw him two? And if the gospel is really God's power to save, as the Bible says it is, why argue for some direct operation of the Holy Spirit in addition to it if the Bible says the gospel is sufficient by itself to save? And then six, why bother sending Bibles to heathen nations if reading the Bible can't do a thing for them? If they're going to get some direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they don't need this. And therefore, why send it? Why preach? Why implore? As the brother said last, why give the invitation? If God's going to save them, he's going to save them in his own good time anyway. Why preach Matthew 11:28 to lost sinners? And furthermore, if a man is born in a totally depraved condition, please explain 2 Timothy 3:13, where Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. How do you get worse than totally depraved? How do you get worse and worse than being totally depraved in the first place? Now finally, the Bible teaches that we'll be judged after our own ways. We'll give an account of ourselves to God for the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And Christ has made it possible, thankfully, for us to be saved on the day of judgment. All we must do is heed the call that God has given us and respond to the gospel. That is why the Bible says that we are to work out our own salvation, and He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. And that is why Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We can do it. We have a choice. We have the opportunity. Let us do it so that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 2 and verse 28.